Let's continue with this little series we started last week on the devil's most famous lies. I deliberately pulled the wool over your eyes last week by not telling you that the first several of these are going to be right in the book of Genesis. And I didn't tell you that because I didn't want familiarity to breed contempt. Oh no, I know Genesis 3. Well, every time I go there, I learn something different, friends, I'll tell you. And I think that this is so foundational that it's worth our perusal again and again. So if you're willing, let's take our Bibles and turn there, please, the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Friends, when the devil launched his attack against Adam and Eve, it wasn't, you know, we think of the temptation of that like a single thing. He brought in tanks, bazookas, grenades, machine guns, everything. The whole arsenal that he had, he launched against those people. It's really a fascinating study. Genesis chapter 3. Now, how does a rebellion begin? Because that's what the devil was trying to do, launch a rebellion. How does a devil, how do you successfully get a rebellion going? Well, it begins by establishing a corrosive emotion called resentment. If you can create resentment in someone, you've got the seedlings there of a rebellion. So the snake, a fascinating thing to think about. A literal animal, a snake, is talking to this woman. The devil is indwelling the snake, who, by the way, had two hind legs. And he's talking to Eve in the garden, and he successfully introduces the proposition that God is a moralist that is so severe, all right, he is so strict, such a killjoy, that there is no way that he can possibly be pleased. All right, that produced just a millimeter of resentment in Eve. In fact, it was almost impossible to detect, but he succeeded in doing that. And when that happened, that laid the groundwork for this brand new attitude in her life, which of course affected her relationship with her heavenly father. Now, Eve wasn't saved at that point. She was innocent, okay? So God was her father, not the way God is our father. We had to be saved for that to happen. She didn't need to be saved. She was born in a state of innocence along with her husband. So this new attitude developed now in her for the first time, even though it was in just this microscopic form. What attitude is that? The attitude of mistrust, which was never there before. And so because of her response to the devil's first doctrine, okay, now the devil feels emboldened to move from a question. Remember the original question? Has God really said you couldn't eat of all this fruit of the garden? And that was her understanding of what he meant, because that is what he meant. He's trying to trick her up and lay the seedlings of this frustration attitude, this resentment attitude. So he moves now from that first doctrine to an assertion. And now he's going to be not putting suggestions in her mind. He's now moving into the realm of dogmatism, okay? And you see it in verse 4. He makes a dogmatic, declarative statement. Ye shall not surely die. Right? Can you see that there? All right. So in that statement, he now is revealing the second doctrine, right? Namely, excuse me, God is a liar. All right, that's what he's now putting into her mind. God's a liar. That means he can't be trusted. And whatever he says to you probably isn't true. Now, friends, think about it. How successful has the devil been to get the world's population to think that? The whole world thinks that. The whole world thinks one of the things that he threw at this original pair, that's partly the excuses that they have for not being in church, for not being saved, for not giving God any mind whatsoever.
That's right.
Extreme success to get people to think that God is a liar. When people make fun of the Bible and won't even give the Bible a second look, That's exactly what's in their mind. Just a bunch of fairy tales, lies. So the devil is emboldened to make this hideous assertion because he notices immediately Eve's exaggeration of the divine prohibition. Okay? She absolutely attempted to stop the satanic thrust right in its tracks. She really did try to do that, right? By saying, we may indeed eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, right? She contradicted him. He says, did God really say you can't eat of this tree and that tree and that tree and that tree and that tree? And she comes back in verse 2, you'll see. We may indeed eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That was her understanding, that the devil told her you can't eat any of this because God's a cosmic sadist. He's a killjoy. So at that point, however, she shows that she has already been at least partially subverted by the satanic statement. How do I know that? Because she states a revised version of God's warning concerning the original tree and the forbidden fruit that it contained. Notice in verse 3, she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Wow, all right, there's a problem. What's the problem? The fact is that God never made any such prohibition. Okay? God's rule was simply that the fruit of the tree must never be eaten. They could have stroked it, they could have kicked it, they could have done anything they wanted to it. Right? He even said nothing about he didn't say a thing about touching the tree. So Eve's beginning to rationalize, all right? He nailed her with that first punch and that doubt-filled questioning, okay? She's starting to rationalize, setting up a false basis where she can later on blame God, you know, complaining that his laws are too strict and therefore absolutely impossible to keep. So the devil quickly detects this rationalization and he moves in for the kill. Right, he's going to get really aggressive in his plan to destroy these two people. And so now he declares, that's a lie. You shall not surely die. Total, complete 180 contradiction from the truth. So when he makes that statement, the devil gives really two very useful clues about himself and then consequently about how he operates. All right, so let's talk about the two clues. Clue number one, it illustrates the nature of his activities. And then clue number two reveals another point in his doctrine. All right, so let's go back to the nature of the activities. Now we can discern the fact that Satan moves in the lives of people. Here's how he does you. He starts with the lesser, and then once he gets you to just nibble, all right, then he moves to something greater. He always starts with something really small. He begins the assault by establishing a very tiny beachhead, and then he moves from that point of moral fault into his program of larger conquest. Okay? I mean, he ultimately, what is his intention? He, from the very beginning, his intention with this original pair was to consume them, to absolutely consume them. But that kind of devouring, it begins with the tiniest. He's got to get them to nibble on something first. And that's what he does. That's the way he's done you. Okay? He conceals his objectives, and he makes it look like he's absolutely committed and devoted to our happiness. All right? That's the way he does us. All right? And behind that smoke screen of this completely hypocritical compassion, that's when he veils his true intentions, right? He promises freedom from death, but the fact is, he is exactly what the Lord Jesus said he was. He was a murderer from the beginning. From the get-go, his plan was to kill you and to kill me. It still is, okay? He has the devil. See, we think the devil has some humanity in him. No, he doesn't. The devil has never known anything about compassion. He has no compassion. He loves death, suffering, destruction. That's all he loves. No compassion. In fact, he still uses the very same technique of entrapping people little by little by little. The first thing could be so insignificant, you say, what in the world is the big deal? Right? But that's how he gets you. Until you're ultimately committed to him and his cause. Friends, nobody was ever lured into being an alcoholic, okay, by being first presented with a picture of this hopeless drunk with vomit all over him and retching in a gutter somewhere. Nobody, oh, that looks attractive. I think I want to go do that with my life. That's not the way it ever started. Okay, and there are millions upon millions of alcoholics in the world. None of them got started that way. Okay, the working of the devil is always initiated with the very smallest things first. And then only later it develops into this yawning chasm of despair that sin always inevitably produces. It always does. It promises the world, and then it ends with crying. So the initial attractiveness of the sin, it doesn't prefigure its consequences. And that's what makes it the most difficult thing to warn sin's novice adequately of the hideous thing that you're finally going to make of yourself. That's why people don't heed warnings, because the attractive element is too strong. Now, with Adam and Eve, having established his beachhead of doubt, right? Now he moves to consolidate his position. And he's expanding from doubt now to a full-blown denial. See how he steps it up? Little thing first, and then a bigger thing. Thou shalt not surely die. That's a lot more powerful than the first suggestion. All right, so in this, now this dogmatic assertion, you see his second doctrine, all right? What's the second doctrine? God is a what? A liar. God is a liar. That means he can't be trusted. What he says is not true. And so once again, the devil affirms that another system of truth takes precedent over the word of God. All right, so this is the first appearance of an alternative epistemology. The very first epistemology that ever existed in the world was thus saith the Lord. God said something and that was it. That's epistemology. Remember that from apologetics class? What's epistemology? It's how we learn things. Epistemology is how can we know anything. All right. Well, the very first epistemology that ever existed was God spoke and that settled it. Right now, the devil is casting huge doubt on that epistemology and is suggesting that we need other variant epistemologies because truth now has been newly defined. The devil postulates another authority that's more final. And really what he's suggesting is it's more true than the actual words of the living God. And that's what began the very first problem in the universe, okay? The very first problem in the universe was casting doubt on this issue of truth. That's everybody's problem out there, friends. You think about your neighbors, your family, anybody that's lost, any struggling Christian. That person's problem is they're struggling with truth. If they embrace truth, they would just do what God said and it'd be over with. So ever since this first lie, the world has repeatedly asked the question that Pilate asked, right? What question did Pilate ask Jesus? What is truth? He wasn't the first one to ask that question. Eve was at the promptings of Satan. And people have been asking that ever since. Ever since. That's what the whole Kitsap County is asking today. What is truth? So the devil's answer to that question is that truth is anything except what God says. That's what he has everybody believing, even in church. And so consistent with that false doctrine, he continues to confuse the issue of this final authority in so many, many different ways in the world. He works to get people to believe any one of his thousands of alternatives to what God has said. That's what he does primarily. The devil is a liar. Okay? Not God's not the liar. The devil is the liar. All right? What are some of these other epistemologies? Well, I went over many of them with you when we did apologetics. Let me just review some of them. For example, he'll have people accept the proposition that truth is an ever-changing thing. All right? It changes with circumstance. There's a word for that. It's called relativism. Everything is relative. It might be true depending on the circumstance, or it might be false depending on the circumstance. All right, relativism. Or that truth is purely personal. Okay, the truth is what it is to me, and that's the final arbiter. I say it is. It's got to be personal with me. All right, that's subjectivism. Because your personal truth might be completely different than somebody else's. Subjectivism. Or truth is only what can be seen with the human eye. Okay, that's empiricism. What I can see. If I can't see it, then I show me. In other words, truth is you have to live in Missouri to be in tune with the truth. Show me, empiricism. Or I have to experience it with my life. All right, that's existentialism. All right, I've experienced this. This is what's wrong with the charismatic movement, because the final line of revelation is not that God has spoken; it's what I've experienced. Charismatics are existentialists, okay, or a purely syllogistic. In other words, this must be true. If this is true, then this must be true, and all that is rationalism. Some of it's right, most of it's wrong. Rationalism. Or something completely abstract. There's a fancy name for that. It's called Platonic idealism. Truth can only be found in the abstract. Ever hear anybody say that? That's Platoism, Platonic idealism. Okay. or an event. An event occurred that no one can deny. It was empirically seen by others. And so that must be the truth. That's called phenomenalism. All right. Or truth is synonymous with creation, all right? Whatever creation, whatever I can see that's created is truth. That's pantheism. So God is everything. God is the tree. God is the bush. And then it's derivative, panentheism. God is in everything. Okay, that's truth. Or some blend of what is seen and unseen. That's kind of a psychophysical monism, which I won't even explain to you. Or whatever works. Whatever works. That's pragmatism. All right, so all these isms that I'm reeling off to you, those are called epistemologies. How do we know something? And the think tanks of the world and the philosophers, they've come up with this stuff, and people have bought into them. They buy into anything except the scriptures, you see. The history of thought is the account of efforts by every succeeding generation to re-answer the vital question, what is truth? So all this was introduced by the devil in the garden. And since he introduced it, the problem of truth and error has made impossible the solution of any other problem that confronts the human scene. In other words, every difficulty that has ever beset men has come because of an inadequate answer to that question. What is truth? What is truth? Purely human rationality cannot answer that question, because all of the answers that involve the use of reason, they have to begin with a premise that is not based on reason. All right? We have to turn to another source. And there's really only one other source, right? That other source is revelation. And the reason for this, I think, is exceedingly obvious. We are finite beings, and therefore we have no way of discovering ultimate truth unless the thing behind that truth, or the force, or more likely the person, chooses to reveal himself to us. And so being finite beings, we depend on revelation for whatever we're going to know about anything that's ultimate. Okay? Now, do we have such a thing? I'm asking the choir the obvious, but friends, the bottom line is tonight, this evening, the majority of this county cannot say yes. They absolutely, and most of the people in the churches in this county cannot say yes. They just can't. They can't do it. They won't do it. But the Bible nevertheless claims the distinction of being the Word of God. That's why you can't hammer enough that a real church is about the Scriptures. You can't hammer it. You can't hammer it enough. The phrase "Thus saith the Lord," or some derivative or equivalent to that, appears in the Old Testament over 2,000 times, and then 1,000 more times in the New Testament in various phraseologies. That's over 3,000 times in the Bible. "Thus saith the Lord." Isaiah said, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me," and then 8 verses later, "For the Lord spake this unto me," in Isaiah 8. David claimed, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me," 2 Samuel 23. Jeremiah said, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." The book of Jeremiah starts that way, in chapter 1 and verse 9. And you have it repeated all throughout the whole book, by the way. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 27. Chapter 13, verse 12. And I can just keep on going, where Jeremiah keeps saying, "God put his words in my mouth." And then the New Testament writers, they make essentially the same claim. They assert the prophet spoke the word of God. The writer of the Hebrews, he opened it. The very first thing out of the writer of the Hebrews' pen is, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." And all those Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, they were considered to be what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Right? In fact, Matthew opens his gospel. Matthew and Luke open their gospels that way. And Luke claims that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David in Acts 1 and verse 16. And also to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, it says in Acts 28:25. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that the Old Testament was the infallible word of God, accepting in every detail the testimony of its writers, that what they said was exactly what God had said. And then, of course, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, right? "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Not only the words, but the letters and the parts of the letters. Of course, he's talking about the original. So this passage, that makes it very clear how highly the Lord Jesus Christ viewed the Old Testament. In fact, in many ways, the Lord restated the infallibility of the Old Testament all through his earthly ministry. In Mark 7:13, he says, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down." Talking to the Pharisees, right? He says, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though the one rose from the dead." In Luke 24:27, he said, "Beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself." John 10:35, "The scripture cannot be broken." So looking forward to the revelation of God being progressively revealed in the exact words of the New Testament, the Lord said, "But the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He's the one who's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I want you to record. And then, of course, Paul adds a lengthy bibliology, with his doctrine of inspiration. And Peter does the exact same thing. In fact, it's Peter you hear me talk about this concept of confluency. It's Peter who actually teaches that in the very first chapter of his first epistle. So the Christian faith, friends, that the Bible is the very word of the living God is utterly confirmed by every proven fact of learning that comes from outside the pages of Scripture. The findings of science and archaeology and psychology and history and chemistry and physics and every other area of inquiry and discoveries that bear a relationship to the teaching of the Word of God, they all confirm without exception Scripture's claim to inspiration. They all do. Because truth produces results in lives. Friends, millions upon millions of people in the last 2,000 years have called themselves Christians, some rightly, some wrongly, but nevertheless, many have claimed that their lives were transformed when they accepted the dogmatic testimony of the Word of God and took it at face value and received the offered Savior as their personal redeemer from sin. Now that's very subjective, but it's still an unshakable source of confirmation within the lives of those that have received the Bible as the Word of God and that have actually trusted in Christ. It's not subjective to those people. And the existence of this mass, this monstrous mountain of impeachable data called the Scriptures infuriates Satan. Do you realize how much the devil hates the Bible? The devil knows more Bible than you do, friends. And the more he learns, the more he hates it. And the more he knows that you like it, the more he hates you. And that's the reason that he said to Eve, you know, and he's still saying today in a thousand different ways, the Bible, what a joke. You believe that that's true? Don't believe God. He's subliminally telling people, believe me. But that's what he's saying. Now, I'm not sure about what this generation, maybe more than any other, has been the unwitting witness to this kind of activity of the devil as he has tried to promote this second cardinal doctrine in, frankly, impressive ways. I have to hand it to him. I mean, it's ingenious. The person that would believe the Scriptures is pressed upon by so many subversive voices that want to beguile him into accepting some foundation for truth, anything else except the Scripture. Anything else. That's why so many people in church that say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you tell them, well, the Bible says this. And they don't care. They don't. You know why? Because they don't believe it. And this is why the Scriptures have been attacked. The first major, as far as us as Americans is concerned, the first full-scale World War III assault began with a guy named Julius Wellhausen. In the 19th century. I mean, Wellhausen really still rules from the grave in many of these seminaries that still exist. The late 1800s, German rationalism gives to the world the Graf-Wellhausen theory of Scripture. I've told you what that is. I'm not going to rehash it again. But what Wellhausen did was he advanced the view that the Old Testament should be looked at not as the Word of God, but as this eloquent collection of compiled documents that were written by these world-class authors that gave their impressions about God and basically gave us an idea of what God might be like if he exists. That's exactly what Wellhausen did. And that was the first, I'll call it a modern attempt because it is, in the 1800s. That's relatively modern compared to, 4000 BC. That was the first attempt to place human reason, all right, the natural ability that God gave us in our minds to analyze things above the finished product of inspiration in the Scriptures. An enormous attack of reason upon revelation and became more and more and more successful as thinkers, think tanks, thinking people decided to pay themselves the ultimate compliment of being the judge of what the Bible teaches. But, properly understood, the Bible judges us, friends, way more than any man can judge it. So you got German rationalism with all of its higher critical view of Scripture, broke upon the Western world around the turn of the century, of the 20th century. And then all these sub-Christian ideas, they carry everything before them and created within Christianity this new phenomenon called liberalism. It was the new kid on the block. And one after another, the major denominations of the day were being highly subverted by this higher critical point of view, which left the view that the Bible is the inspired word of God just in the gutter, in the trash heap, and gave the right of critical judgment to the reasonings of men. And for them, reason just completely superseded revelation. And that's why even tonight, I'd say the majority of people in America don't believe that the word of God can be trusted. They just don't believe it. So looking back now, we can see the catastrophe that this has caused, you know, resulting in the denial of truth in every way, you know. The liberal slogan, every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Well, all it took was two major world wars to wreck that idea. And it surely did. Depressions, crime, every conceivable form of evil just continues to get worse and worse and worse as you see less and less of the natural conscience that God gave people when they were born. And all of that gives the lie to the liberal suggestion that social action is the thing that can fundamentally improve men. Just get socially involved. Instead, we have this progressive degeneration of human beings, thanks to liberal theology, that finally produced the most obscene announcement in the history of the world, this idea that God was dead. And things have been getting worse ever since, because now we create all these new gods that don't even exist. Liberation theology, you know what liberation theology is, friends? Where God is contextualized into the social structure, and now he's seen as identifying himself with the poor and the oppressed. That's his purpose. When it's just completely ignored that he said, well, the poor you'll always have with you, right? And so what has developed from this is the World Council of Churches, the rioting in the streets that we see. That's the fruit of this, liberation theology. It's really a Christian/Marxist hybrid that liberation theologians believe bridges the gap between Christianity and Marxism. That's why we're so socialistic today. In liberation theology, the message of Christianity promises economic and not spiritual liberation. This is why the poor people of the world have so greatly embraced liberation theology. Barack Obama dabbled in it for many, many, many years. And he used it as part of his platform. He really did. So this corrupt theology has also produced this new corrupt morality. All right, religious establishment produced the most godless concepts and anti-Christian philosophies that have ever been seen in the history of modern Western Hemisphere history. Church groups now declare that trial marriage is legitimate involvement. Doesn't matter that the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, and friends, we know we can go on and on and on and on with this. You know about all these things. When you reject the authority of the Word of God, you begin a process of corruption whereby your whole thought structure becomes one gigantic delusion. In fact, every problem that we have in our modern 2021, it comes because we have turned from the truth of the revelation to the sinking sand of whatever philosophy we choose to imbibe in. And there's no end to it. Every psychiatric clinic, every auto accident, every graveyard, they all testify to us that human reason is neither infallible nor is it eternal. And despite the obvious untrustworthiness of human reason, the devil still continues to successfully, to his advantage, advance his argument that it's possible to place final trust in something or anything other than the scriptures. And so, the key test of all life is, who are you going to listen to? You listen to the devil? You may not know you're listening to the devil, but that's the choice. Who are you going to listen to? By the way, the knowledge of the scriptures is the best weapon, the best defense that anyone can have against the wiles of the devil. That's what Paul means when he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Otherwise, you're a sitting duck like Eve, like Adam, sitting ducks. And when you make the decisions of life, you'll never find the correct course unless you're willing to establish that course on the basis of one final authority. You'll never be able to establish a moral base for anything in your life, much less your kids' lives, unless the final reason for the moral course that you take is the Bible says so. That's it. Why is it wrong to steal? Why is that wrong? Why? Because the Bible says so. That's why. That's the only reason why it's wrong. We wouldn't even know that stealing was wrong if the Bible didn't say so. Why should we worship God only? Because the Bible says so. And since God knows what's best for us, he tells us in his word not to do something. And we better believe it if we expect to survive. So the devil's out to destroy us, to consume us. He wants the whole world to believe that God is not worthy to be believed. And that's what he propagates all over the atmosphere of this world that he's in control of, by the way, that he is Lord of. And he can twist any other human argument into some new basis for his hellish corruption. He does it all the time. Our task is not to allow him to twist the word of God or to cause one of us or our friends or our family to believe that the scripture is no longer a foundation on which to build our lives. So life's about choices, you know, and you choose pretty early. You really do. You're a young person. You're being bombed with the horrendous lies of the public school that you're in or the public college that you're in. You better be boned up in this book. Yes, or they're going to win the day and you're going to lose. That's right. No, don't say you're going to win, you're going to lose. That's right. In fact, multitudes have already lost. It's too late. One of the other implications of this doctrine that God is a liar is that there are no adverse consequences to disobedience. Nothing's going to happen to you because God is slow to wrath. All right, so the devil rewrites the scriptures, you know. He says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he not also reap. And that's what a lot of people believe. That's what you believe that sometime in your life. I'm not going to reap anything. It's better to believe what the Bible says. The way of the transgressor is hard. Hard. Proverbs 13:15. The devil tells you, no, it's not hard. It's fun. It's fun. But God warns, the wages of sin is death. But Satan still, he's going to push. He's a pusher. He pushes the opposite view. Whatever God said, he's pushing the opposite view. He's a pusher, okay? And this is what people go for. He dangles that carrot. There's that carrot dangling out there. And it says, this is fun, man. You're a fool. What a sorry dude you are if you don't take this carrot, right? The happiness, the fulfillment, the worthwhile achievement that your life could have. Until then, you find out about the suicides and the disease and the agonizing deaths of the multitudes that have taken the carrot and believed the devil's antithesis to the truth of the Word of God. The vomit's just everywhere. Every person that rejects the Bible and attempts to live without Christ is an absolute fool. It's the stupidest person on the earth. And you've been subverted by this doctrine that came straight from hell. God, you believe God is a liar. That's what you believe. That's why you're not in church. That's why you're not saved. That's why you willingly, gladly attend liberal churches, because you don't believe the Word of God. That's why. That's the bottom line. But I'm a Christian. No, you don't believe the Word of God. That's why you willingly hang out in liberal churches. Willingly. So the devil is extremely successful. I think it's valuable to, the Calvary Baptist Church is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we spend our time learning about God. I think occasionally it's valuable just to rehearse what the enemy is doing. That's what any good military strategy does. It wants to know what the enemy is doing. So what has the enemy done so far? He convinces men that God is out to steal their fun. He's a cosmic sadist. Did he really say that you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this and you can't do that? Did he really say that? And people say, oh, I don't want to go to church. There's no fun. And so churches decide they're going to make the church fun to get all these pagans in. You see, that's what happens. And then if that one doesn't work, God's a liar. You know, so pick your poison. And the success rate, way up here. You know how I know the success rate is way up here? Because broad is the road that leads to destruction. And the road of God's way is like that, about that thick. Very narrow. And only a few find it. Only a few. You should thank God that you're one of those few. Amen. You really should. I mean, your life should be one unceasing anthem of thanksgiving and praise that God showed you what the gospel was, that you actually know the gospel, and that there was a moment in time when you actually responded to the gospel, and that you actually were supernaturally saved at that moment. That's something that the overwhelming majority of the people that have ever lived on the earth have ever had happen to them. You're one of them, though. Amen. It's an amazing thing to consider. All right.